I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 33 through 42, and the title I've placed for this passage is Joy in Suffering. Acts chapter 5, verses 33 through 42. And as I read the word for you this morning, again, as Dwayne has appropriately reminded us, this is the inspired holy word of God. So please give careful attention to the reading of God's word. Verse 33. But when they had heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. Now let me pause just to remind you where we're at. The apostles are on trial before the Sanhedrin. They had previously been arrested, thrown in jail for the night. An angel had rescued them, told them to go back into the temple, preach again. They obeyed that. They were arrested again, brought before the Sanhedrin, and they were accused by the high priest of refusing to be silent, which they had been commanded to no longer speak or teach in the name of Jesus. They had disobeyed that. They had continued to preach, and the high priest is now bringing charges against them. Plus, they're trying to lay Jesus' blood on their doorsteps, exactly where it belongs. So they're incensed, and they are cut to the quick, verse 33, and they want to kill the apostles. So verse 34. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And may God bless the reading of His Word. Well, so we've come to this part in their trial where they have been brought back in before the Sanhedrin. The high priest has laid out his charges against them, and Peter responded very emphatically that they must obey God, not men. He preaches the gospel to them again, in effect, and preaches Christ to them, and they respond with great hostility and anger in verse 33, intending to kill them. They are cut to the quick. Literally, they were like sawn in two. It was the original idea of the word. Of course, that's not literally its meaning here, but it's the idea on the inside. They were cut apart. They were so full of rage and anger at the apostles, so much they hated the name of Christ, that they were wanting to kill these apostles. But then in God's providence, He raises up one of the members of the Sanhedrin by the name of Gamaliel. Now the apostles, you understand, according to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, They were an aroma from death to death to the most powerful religious group in Israel, the Sadducees, and the high priest, who is also a Sadducee. But to a few, the apostles are an aroma from life to life. And we begin to see that there is a mixed response onto how to deal with these apostles. So in God's providence, we find that Gamaliel raises up, stands up, orders the apostles to be taken outside so he could have a private conversation with the rest of the Sanhedrin. Now, a couple of things about Gamaliel. Number one, Gamaliel the man, his pedigree is that he was a grandson of the great Jewish rabbi Hillel. And Hillel was a major authority among the rabbinic schools. They would oftentimes quote Hillel, who had more of a liberal interpretation of things as opposed to Shammai, another rabbinic teacher who is more literal, more conservative. But Hillel was a great authority within the nation of Israel, and Gamaliel was his grandson. So he had a very prestigious pedigree within the Sanhedrin because everyone looked up and admired and respected his grandfather, and so he had great influence. In fact, it says that he was respected by all the people in verse 34. We're also told that he's a Pharisee, and this is interesting because as a Pharisee, he becomes kind of an unexpected ally of the apostles. Now, why is that? Because during the Lord's earthly ministry, remember, it was the Pharisees that primarily were on the attack against Jesus. But now the Pharisees are taking kind of a back seat, and it's the Sadducee party, the high priest, the chief priest, and all those in the Sanhedrin who were Sadducees now take up the charge. They're the ones leading the attack against the apostles. Why is that? Well, part of the reason may be that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed in bodily resurrection. The Sadducees did not. Well, the apostles are preaching the resurrection of Jesus. They would have no theological problem with that. The Sadducees would. But the Pharisees would actually agree with them and at least the idea that there can be a resurrection. So possibly for that reason, they're taking more of the back seat in terms of attacking them. And Gamaliel, a Pharisee, is actually going to rise up and in some ways kind of defend the apostles. Now his reputation is that he's a teacher of the law. So he's a great scholar, a man of great reputation. He's repeatedly mentioned later in Jewish literature as Rabban Gamaliel. And Rabban would be the Aramaic word for our teacher, kind of our beloved teacher. So Gamaliel had a great reputation. He was known as Gamaliel the Elder, who was oftentimes looked upon to give wise advice and counsel concerning how to celebrate the Sabbath, how should women be dealt with in the nation. And he was a man known for his moderation, and he was looked up to as a leader within the Sanhedrin. So Gamaliel stands up. He has all the apostles put down. By the way, one of Gamaliel's students is Saul, who becomes the apostle Paul. And later on in Acts chapter 22, Paul says that his teacher and mentor was Gamaliel. So again, we find the connection even with his ministry to young men like Saul, who became the apostle Paul. So anyway, starting in verse 35, Gamaliel begins to address the council. And he says, in verse 35, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. And then he gives two historical examples. You have Thutis in verse 36, Judas of Galilee in verse 37. And both of these men started various revolts against the Roman government within Israel. And his advice to them is that, look, both of these guys basically had their moment in the light for a short period of time, and then they were killed, and then their whole movements just faded away. People would dissipate. It's interesting that Judas of Galilee actually was the one who was a forerunner of the Zealot party that eventually arose within Israel. That's, you have the Pharisees, the Sadducees, you also have a religious group called the Zealots. And this Judas of Galilee actually was a forerunner of that group. And one of Jesus' own disciples had formerly been a member of the Zealots. Remember, Simon the Zealot. So he was actually earlier on influenced by this particular guy. But Gamaliel's counsel is that, look, both of these two movements, they rose up like a flash of fire in the pan, but then once they died, the movements quickly went away. So he concludes in verse 38 and 39, "So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." So basically, he's telling the Sanhedrin, step back, take a hands-off approach. Don't get involved with these guys. Don't punish them. Be very careful how you treat them. And the reason why he came to that conclusion, I think, are several reasons. Obviously, again, they were preaching the resurrection. He is a Pharisee. Well, he would agree with that theologically. So again, that probably draws him as an unexpected ally to their side. But also, the two examples that he gave does not fit the circumstances of Jesus' disciples. In both cases, in verse 36 with Judas, and verse 37 with Judas of Galilee, once the leader died, what happened to their movements? It dissolved. It went away. But Jesus, they killed him, but that movement is not going away. In fact, there are thousands of people coming into being disciples of Jesus Christ. This does not look like these two former guys. So we need to look at them differently. You know, what happened to Judas and Judas, this is not happening with Jesus. I mean, you all put him to death, but his movement is growing by leaps and bounds. This is different. So that, no doubt, influenced his opinion. And also the fact that they were doing all of these miracles, which the Sanhedrin had said earlier, we cannot deny. So Gamaliel was probably aware of, maybe even witnessed some of the miracles that the apostles were doing, and that also made him have pause in treating them too harshly. It's also interesting that what Gamaliel says in verse 39 tips his hand that he's actually an advocate for the apostles. If you notice in verse 38 and 39, there are two conditional sentences here. Look at verse 38. The first one is that if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. So the first conditional statement is, if this plan or action is of men. And in the Greek, you don't get this from the English, but Gamaliel employs a third-class conditional sentence. And all you need to know about that is that it expresses doubt and uncertainty. It's designed in the Greek to express an uncertain, doubtful attitude towards that statement that you've just made. So he clearly kind of tips his hand when he says in verse 38, if this plan or action is of men, and I kind of doubt that it is, I'm uncertain that it is, it'll be overthrown. But then in the next conditional sentence in verse 39, look at that. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. In this conditional statement, starting with the word if, he uses a first-class conditional sentence. And the first-class conditional sentence in Greek expresses certainty, reality, that you believe a certain fact. You believe what you've been stated. So Gamaliel is actually saying, it's my opinion that this is not a movement of men. This is a movement of God. You don't get that in just the English, but you do see it more clearly in the Greek. So basically, what Gamaliel is implying in front of the Sanhedrin, it took a lot of boldness and courage to do this, is to say that what the apostles are doing, they're doing God's work, not man's. Now, A.T. Robertson, who's a Greek scholar, his lexicon, his grammar is one that is still used today. It's still an authoritative Greek grammar. He said this about these two conditional sentences. He says, Gamaliel gives the benefit of doubt to Christianity. He assumes that Christianity is of God and puts the alternative that it is of men in the third class condition. That is, he doubts it. This does not, of course, show that Gamaliel was a Christian or even an inquirer. He's merely willing to score a point against the Sadducees. He likes the idea that they're preaching the resurrection that he as a Pharisee would certainly embrace. So what we find from this is that he's definitely indicating that he thinks that the apostles are doing something from God. So therefore, the Sanhedrin, you need to be careful how you treat them, how you respond to them, because if it's of God and you mistreat these men, then you're going to find yourself fighting against God. And what's going to be the result of that? So he begins to warn them. He begins to kind of let them know the seriousness, that they better back off and be careful in how they treat these men. Well, God in his providence used this speech of Gamaliel to save the apostles' lives. They were not put to death. That's clearly what they wanted to do back up in verse 33. But his words are persuasive. His two historical examples were sufficient to show that what's going on with the apostles is quite different, because it's not a dying movement. It's growing by leaps and bounds. So you need to be careful. And so basically, God used this speech of Gamaliel to spare their lives at this point in time. However, it did not spare them from all physical pain. And so we read of the punishment of the apostles in verse 40. It says they took his advice. That is, they didn't put them to death. That's really what they wanted to do. They had killed their master, Jesus, a few weeks or months earlier. They're wanting to do the same to them, but that was short-circuited by the wisdom and the speech of Gamaliel. So they took his advice, verse 40, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So the apostles didn't get off totally free. They were flogged. And then they were commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they were released. The flogging here is was something that was used for punishment of criminals. They used a whip typically made of calfskin with a number of long strands of leather attached to it. At the end of those long strands of leather, oftentimes there were pieces of bone or metal tied to it, which they would obviously use when they were flogging the individual. They would remove the victim's outer garments, exposing their skin, and they would begin to whip their back. Some later sources said 2/3 of the lashes would be on the back and 1/3 would be on the chest. But this was a brutal form of punishment. It no doubt severely lacerated their backs. It left them bloody with permanent scars on their back. Some have asked the question, was this the Jewish 39 lashes, which was renowned for being a severe form of punishment? 39. Remember, the Mosaic law said the maximum you could give is 40 lashes. But because they so wanted to make sure they didn't miscount and go over 40, which would be a sin for them, a violation of the law, they would only issue 39 lashes to keep them on the safe side. I'm not sure one, you know, the pain difference would be any different at all between 39 and 40. But these men suffered greatly, no doubt. But instead of killing them, they resorted to flogging them. Remember the first time they were arrested, they were not flogged. They were just reprimanded and commanded not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. Now they go the next step. They flog them. They want to get their attention. They want them to experience pain, and knowing that if they continue to preach Jesus, it's only going to lead to their death. And so they flog them here at this particular point in time. You know, what's so amazing is that later on the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 will say that he received the Jewish 39 lashes 5 times. And on top of that, he said he was beaten times without number. And 3 times he was beaten with rods, not lashes, not a whip, but with rods, beating on his back. And then 1 time he was stoned, among all the other sufferings that he endured. And I often think of what Paul's back must have looked like. It would have been just a mass of scar tissue from all of the beatings, all the whippings that he endured for the dear name of Jesus Christ. And now these apostles are being flogged. How many lashes they received, I don't know. I would think it would be on the heavier side of things, because the Sanhedrin wanted them dead. So if they back away from actually executing them, I think whatever punishment they would dish out to the apostles must be on the heavy side. It must be on the severe side. I don't think they're just going to give them 5 or 10 lashes. I mean, they really want them dead. So I would imagine it would come close to the 39 lashes that the law prescribed for criminals, which they certainly were viewed as criminals in the eyes of the Sanhedrin. This begins a long historical road of persecution of Christians down through the ages. Nero Caesar, we know, in a few short years, will take over the mantle of persecution from the Jews. The Jews will still persecute Christians, but so will the Roman government. And Nero Caesar is infamous for his torture and burning Christians alive within his gardens to light up his gardens at night. You have Caesar Domitian and Marcus Aurelius and Decius and Diocletian. So for the next 300 years, the Roman government is basically merciless in torturing and persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, addressing the rulers of the Roman Empire, cried out, "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The seed is the blood of Christians." And so what we find here is the first beginnings of that brutal physical persecution of people for their only crime of being their followers of Jesus Christ. And they love Christ, and they proclaim Christ, and they're persecuted, oftentimes to death. Today, of course, in America, we, by God's common grace, we probably won't suffer this kind of persecution. But we have brothers and sisters in Christ around the world today that are receiving this kind of abuse and persecution, even today, even as we are gathered in this room to worship. From Muslim religion, Hindu religion, from Marxist philosophy, communism, around the world, our brethren are dying for their faith. And even though in America we have not yet progressed to that state, nevertheless, there is a hostility towards the gospel. There is a potential for persecution. And we today, as Christians, we need to be ready. And we need to steel our hearts by God's grace to be prepared for whatever animosity and hostility the world aims at us, because we are not ashamed of Jesus Christ. And we are proud of, by God's grace, that we have been called into fellowship with Him, and we're not afraid to speak that out. In addition to the flogging, we read in verse 40 that they were ordered, commanded, not to speak in the name of Jesus. The Sanhedrin hated that name. They thought Jesus was a blasphemer. They thought He was a false prophet. They're the ones who issued His death penalty. They hated Him, and they hate those who follow Him as well. So they order them, stop speaking in that name. We don't want to hear it. Silence yourself. Shut your mouth. Don't you go on teaching and preaching the name of Jesus. Be silent. Keep it in your closet. Go into your bedroom. Keep it private. You can say Jesus in your little meeting. Don't publicly say that you're a Christian. Don't publicly announce that you're a follower of Christ. You keep that to yourself. That's the same type of intimidation that's basically going on in our country today. It's okay to be a Christian, be religious. Just do it privately in your own little meetings. Don't bring it out in the public square. And in a very similar way, we're being threatened with this same type of intimidation. Well, how did the apostles respond? This is what just floors me. So they went on their way, verse 41, from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. That's just totally amazing to me. I wonder, had I been flogged, would I have had the boldness, number one, to proclaim Christ? But if I had been flogged, would my response be one of rejoicing that I'd been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of the Lord Jesus? The joy that they had is certainly a testimony to the grace of God and the Holy Spirit in their life. There's no other source of it. But notice that what actually gave them the joy in verse 41 is that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. The shame here is suffering publicly, being dishonored by, being rejected by the religious authorities, being flogged, being looked down upon by the unbelieving other Jews in the area. You follower of a cult. So all of this is the shame that they would have received, the shame of being beaten publicly for their faith. The shame of being rejected as outcasts and heretics by the Sadducees. And the shame of just everybody else looking down on them. And they rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer that kind of shame for the name of Jesus. For being identified with Jesus. To be publicly dishonored, to be whipped, to be scorned, all for the name of Jesus, they rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer that shame. To be considered worthy to suffer it. Who counted them worthy to suffer that shame? Well, on one hand, you could say it was the council, the Sanhedrin, certainly considered them worthy to suffer. So on one hand, they were rejoicing that their testimony was such that The Sanhedrin responded in such a hatred for Christ that that hatred spilt over to them. But also so they could have been considered to be worthy to suffer out of the hatred of the council for Christ and his disciples. But there might also be an aspect here where they were considered worthy to suffer by God out of love for his son and for his desire to conform his children into the image of his son. And they rejoiced, however way you interpret it, they rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. In other words, the apostles saw that suffering for Jesus was a privilege. Suffering for Jesus was a high honor. And I love the way Matthew Henry puts it. He says they were honored to be dishonored for Christ. They were honored to be dishonored for Christ. And God had given them this incredible privilege and bestowed upon them this high honor of suffering shame and persecution for the name of Jesus Christ. And that was the very thing that Jesus had promised to his followers, remember? If they hated me, they will hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And because they had been identified with Jesus and experienced the hatred of the world for their love for Jesus, they rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame. If you ever suffer for Jesus Christ, it's a high, a holy, and a heavenly honor. Don't ever count it as something negative. If we ever suffer for Jesus Christ, it is a badge of honor for the child of God. And it is a badge of honor to be coveted more than the Medal of Honor that the military gives out for exceptional service and for incredible bravery in the threat of danger. And that particular medal is bestowed by the President of the United States on the receiver for their acts of bravery in battle. And most of the time, that medal is rewarded posthumously because the one who receives it was killed in battle for serving their country heroically. The badge of honor of being persecuted for Christ is a far greater honor than that coveted Medal of Honor that the military gives. They considered it a privilege, a joy. Now, the beatings was not joyful, but after the pain started subsiding, their hearts began to be filled with joy that they had the privilege of being molded into the image of Christ and suffering as their Savior had suffered and being made more like His image. I asked myself, how in the world do you get that kind of an attitude anyway? How do you develop joy when you're being persecuted or you're suffering for righteousness' sake? And unlike the health and wealth gospel today that basically says that all pain and suffering means that you're out of God's will in one way or another, contrary to that, God ordains that some of His children live in poverty, suffer rejection, experience sorrow, endure injustices, and die painfully, just like His Son did. And God ordains that some of His children will follow in that same path. But how do you get this idea of rejoicing when we suffer and are persecuted? I gave some thought to that. I came up with some ideas, I think, that might have contributed. The only way I think that we would ever have joy in the privilege of suffering for Jesus Christ is that if we treasure Jesus more than anything in this world. And this will never take place if we do not meditate on the wickedness of our own sin before a holy God. If we do not understand the justice of a holy God to condemn us for our sin and to cast us into hell. That is all that I deserve standing before you today, is to suffer in hell for my sin forever and ever. But we also must understand that God in His love, the Father, sent His Son to die on the cross, to bear the sins of His people, to suffer all of God's punishment, all of God's wrath, all of God's curse for His people, to suffer for their sins, so that any sinner who repents and believes in Christ might be freely forgiven. We will never treasure Jesus more than anything else in the world if we do not live with the joy of our salvation, if we do not live in the light of the fact that I deserve eternity in hell, but Jesus, by His blessed blood shed for me on Calvary's cross, has given me eternal heaven instead. And it's when we realize that the realities of eternity, not just this little slice of life that we have here and now, but we look at the realities of eternity and the blessings that we have in Christ forever, that we will treasure Him more than anything else in this world. I think that's the only way that we'll ever have a joy in actually suffering in this life for Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, that Christ died for all, that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Do we live for Christ, or do we live for ourselves? Paul says in Colossians 1 that Christ is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He might come to have first place in everything. This is not abnormal Christianity. This ought to be normal Christianity, where Christ has first place in everything. Does Christ have first place in our life, in our hearts? Or is He way down the list when it's convenient to worship Him? I love that old ancient Irish poem written back in the 8th century that was turned into a hymn. It's our hymn, Be Thou My Vision. And the fourth stanza captures, I think, the attitude that enables someone to rejoice even when they're persecuted for Jesus' name. It says, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and Thou only, first in my heart, High King of Heaven, my treasurer, Thou art. That's the kind of attitude that's willing to spend and be spent for the glory of Jesus Christ, so that if persecution comes, we rejoice in the privilege of suffering shame for the name of Jesus. For when Jesus is our treasure, to suffer for Him is our pleasure. There's another reason besides just treasuring Jesus more than anything else. I think it's when we believe that heaven's glory will more than compensate us for our suffering in this life. We've got to somehow dislodge our attachment to this life. Not totally. We can praise God for the blessings we have in this life, but this is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. I think the only way for us to enter into the joy, this amazing, incredible joy that the apostles had after their backs were shredded by the whips, is to believe that heaven's glory is going to more than compensate us for any suffering for Christ we endure in this life. Listen to a few of these verses. Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Rejoice. Be glad if you're persecuted, because your reward in heaven is great. See, that's a source of joy. Because I know that whatever persecution, whatever suffering God may ordain for our witness for Jesus Christ, we can rejoice because our reward in heaven will be great. It will more than compensate for our suffering here. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So our momentary light affliction here is producing for us a weight of glory that is so heavy, so rich, so glorious, that is far beyond all comparison. Paul went on to say to the Roman church in Romans 8, verse 18, that I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And even Moses, by the grace of God in the Old Testament, according to Hebrews 11, 26, considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the riches of Egypt. Why? How could you have that attitude, Moses, that you would live as Pharaoh's grandson? You could have it all in Egypt, all the wealth, all the enjoyment, all the... Why would you leave all of that? And his attitude was he considered the reproach of Christ, as he understood Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. It's the future heavenly reward that caused him to have that attitude. Richard Wurmbrand, the founder of Voice of Martyrs, describes times when he had this kind of joy when he was in prison. He spent many years in a Romanian prison. His torturers ripped off chunks of flesh from his body. If he took his shirt off, you would see gaping indentions of where they actually just pulled out chunks of his flesh. Sometimes he would be locked in refrigerator cells till they got so hypothermic they were on the verge of death, and they'd drag them out and warm them up, and then they would throw them back in there again. He says sometimes they would be made to stand vertical in wooden boxes with dozens of sharp nails driven in on every side. So as long as they stood motionless, they would not be pricked by the nails. But if they ever started to get drowsy or fall asleep or rock in any way, those sharp nails would penetrate their body. He says sometimes he'd be thrown in solitary confinement for weeks and even months on end, that no one would speak to him in his tiny cell. And he said, yet there were times then that he would be overcome with joy, and he would lift his weakened body with his skinny, shriveled up legs from all the starvation, and he would stand up on his feet, and he would just begin to dance with joy because he knew the Lord was with him, and he knew the angels of God were there dancing with him. You can read about that in his book, Tortured for Christ. Every believer ought to read that book. But he had a joy similar to what the apostles had for being worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. So I think to have the joy, we certainly need to believe that and treasure Jesus more than anything in this world, that heaven's glory will more than compensate our suffering in this life. And also just to know that I think that our persecutions are a source of many blessings in the Christian life. That can give you joy. Whenever you're mistreated, whenever someone speaks against you or ridicules you, there are blessings that come when God's people are persecuted for the Lord. Spurgeon once said, particularly in his early ministry, really throughout his whole ministry, he was continually ridiculed and castigated by the press, like other people are today. I can't think of any. But he was castigated by the press and by others. And this is what he said in response. He said, if the world abuses me, I'm a match for that. I begin to like it. He says, the world may fire all of its big guns with its iron cannonballs at me, but I'll not return a single volley, but just store them and grow rich upon the old iron. So he would take all their insults like these big iron cannonballs, and he would just amass a great fortune in old iron, that to his soul. Now, we're not to be masochists, but We're not to seek persecution. That would be foolish. But if we ever are persecuted for Jesus, there are many blessings that come to God's children through persecution. And I think really in America, one thing that most Christians are missing is persecution. Maybe we ought to pray for persecution. And I know what you're thinking. Alan, Lord, don't listen to what he's saying. He's out of his mind. But there are so many blessings that come to God's children when they're persecuted. And it makes me hope that we all experience it to some degree or another. In America, it's going to be mild. But I hope that we all experience some level of persecution. Not because I have a desire that we all suffer, but I know that through persecution, God gives some of His best blessings to His children. For one thing, it'll cause your faith to rise to the surface even more, like cream on milk. Peter says that, there are times when we are distressed by various trials so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the proof of your faith. See, when we are persecuted, that is a proof of our faith, that we've identified with Jesus Christ. And it's a blessing when your faith is strengthened and your faith is brought out more visibly. George Vins, a Baptist pastor in the Soviet Union who was in prison for 8 years, said, "Prison is good for a Christian. It strengthens his faith. If there were no prisoners in the Soviet Union, there would be no church." Because there's something about persecution that kind of sifts the church. It sifts out all of that non-Christian straw and chaff that usually hangs around the Christian churches until persecution comes, and then the true believers rise to the surface. And it's always a blessing when our faith is proven, and persecution is one of the means of doing that. You know what else? Another blessing that persecution will bring to your life is it'll show you that your heart is in the right place. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Paul says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted," so that if you're persecuted, it indicates that you're someone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus, because that's the promise to those kinds of Christians. And whenever we're persecuted, it shows that, you know what? By God's grace, I'm trying to live for Christ. And I do it in such a way that the world hates it, and there's a negative response because of my testimony for the Lord. Another blessing is that conforms more to the image of Christ. In Romans 8, Paul says that we're predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ. Well, what's the image of Christ? Well, part of that image is that He had to endure the cross before He wore the crown. And there's a sense in which we are conformed to His image that we too must endure a measure of suffering before we have our glory in heaven. And another blessing for those who are persecuted for Jesus' name is that it is evidence that the Holy Spirit is in you. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 14. "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." In other words, when you're persecuted for Christ, it's because the Holy Spirit is so shining Christ through you that other people see it, and if they hate the Lord, they're going to express that animosity towards you. That's why we can rejoice in it. That's a blessing. Because whenever I'm persecuted, it means the Holy Spirit is working in my life and I'm living out Christ to some degree, to some form or fashion, that I'm getting negative responses from the world. And that's a blessing to know that the Spirit of God is working in our life. And the fourth reason really for joy is just that persecution will never destroy Christ's church. Christ said the gates of hell will not overthrow it. Persecution is not going to somehow bring the church to an end. Christ has promised that He will preserve it and He will protect it. As Beza said, one of the reformers, the church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. And throughout the world, as we pray for our brethren who are being persecuted, some are being put to death, some are being tortured, even this very day, Satan will not be able to destroy God's anvil. Satan can beat on it with many hammers of persecution, but the hammers will eventually break because the church will triumph by the grace of God. Some have described the persecuted church as the burning bush that Moses saw, continually set on fire but never consumed, because Christ will protect and further His church. Well, when the disciples went on their way from the presence of the Lord, they rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, this is amazing to me. Where did they go back to? They went back to the temple. That's where they had been arrested. That's where they had been tried. That's where they had been flogged. But so bold were they that even after being beaten, every day they went back to the temple. And not only in the temple, but from house to house. So everywhere and every day they continued to preach and teach Jesus as the Christ. Jesus is our Messiah. All you Jews who have been looking for the Messiah, He has come. It's Jesus Christ. He has died on the cross to bear our sins. He arose from the dead on the third day and is now exalted at the Father's right hand. Repent and believe in Him and receive the free gift of everlasting life. They kept on preaching Christ in the temple, under those noses of the Sanhedrin, from day to day, from house to house. They kept on teaching. They kept on preaching. How could they do that but by the power of the Spirit of God? The apostles could not be silenced. They would not be silenced by the abuse, by the torture, by the flogging that they received. They would not hold their peace. They continued to preach the gospel. How bold are we in our faith, in our witness for Christ? What would silence us? Do we have anything close to the faith that the apostles have? I look at myself and I wonder deeply. I have many doubts. But what fears causes me to be silent? What is it that causes me not to confess before others that I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ? We sing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," one of our favorite hymns. And yet the words are so profound and challenging. One verse goes like this: "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." But do we really have that kind of a commitment? That we would say, "Let goods go. You can take all my property." Or, "Let kindred go. I love Christ more than my family." "Let mortal life go. You can kill me for Jesus, but I will not forsake Him." But God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. I think the apostles challenge us deeply, don't they? They challenge us in our comfortable lifestyles to examine our hearts to see if we have that kind of faith. If we have a faith that desires to make Christ known. You know, there are Christians today willing to risk their lives to share the gospel. And sometimes I must admit, I am ashamed at many of the opportunities that I pass up for sharing Christ with other people. But the apostles convict me. They also challenge me that we need to have a faith that is more overtly willing to confess Christ before others. regardless of the response that we receive, but to do it in a wise and a gracious way that will bring the Lord honor. So is Christ, does He mean that for us? Is He our treasure like He was for the apostles? Is He first in our hearts as I think He was in their hearts? And if not, why not? And what changes do we need to seek more grace from God in our lives that we might be better faithful witnesses for Jesus Christ? May God help us to consider that. And maybe we should pray for persecution. Not that we really want it, nobody does. But if persecution is a way for God to purify us and help us to treasure Jesus all the more, then maybe that's what we need. But we'll entrust that into God's hand. But may God give us grace that we might consider suffering for Jesus Christ something that would be an honor and a privilege, something that we would even rejoice in for His name. So let's pray. Let's close. Our Father, as we have read not only about the bold confession of the apostles, but just the joy they had in suffering shame for the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, oftentimes we read that, we understand it, we applaud them, but Lord, our own reality is oftentimes far less than that. And Father, we pray that by Your grace and Your power, because only You can do this in our lives, but by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You would help us to be better and bolder witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Lord, for the many times when we are silent, but give us more the faith that is demonstrated by our brothers and sisters around the world who are willing to risk precious things in this world because they treasure Christ far more. So, Lord, help us that we might not only come closer to their faith, but have the joy of treasuring Jesus Christ above all things. So give us grace to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.